The following is part one of Dr. Beach's 2014 Spring Lectures, entitled, Forgive Us Our Sins as We Have Forgiven Our Debtors.
Welcome, everyone, to Mid-America Reform Seminary Spring Evening Class, the Spring 2014. So people listening by tape know exactly what class this is. It's entitled Learning to Forgive, Practicing Forgiveness as God's Forgiven People. My name is Mark Beach. I'm a professor here at Mid-America Reform Seminary. I've been a professor here for 16 years. In the end of this particular semester, it will be 17 years. So I'm delighted that you're here, and I'm going to read a scripture passage, then have a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into our first session. The passage I have chosen to read as we start thinking about forgiveness is Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant, which is found in Matthew 18. So I invite you to turn there, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. I'll alert you, I'm not actually going to expound upon or preach on that passage tonight. In fact, I'll be alluding to a number of scripture passages in these two sessions, two-part sessions this evening. But the bulk of a deeper look at the scriptures will actually come in the next session. So I beg your patience for that. But beginning for this particular class, I think it's helpful to look at Matthew 18, where we find a picture of mercy and yet a refusal to be merciful. We find these words, Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, How many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, or forgave the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Shall we pray? Gracious God, as we embark upon this class regarding forgiveness, we come first acknowledging your grace and forgiveness to us. We acknowledge that even while we were sinners, that you loved us and Christ died for us. Even while we were enemies, you sought us out. Even when we were wayward, your grace was running ahead of us to save and to rescue. Truly, Lord, your grace is amazing grace, and your forgiveness is certain and sure, and you call us to live out of it each day. We pray that you would bless this time and this class, as you would remind us that in Christ Jesus we are kingdom citizens, that we are people who belong to the eternal kingdom of God, and you've called us to a new way of life, a blessed life, an abundant life in Christ Jesus, which includes a life of forgiveness, of grace, of love, of patience, of mercy, of reconciliation with you and with one another. And so, Lord, you call us to live at peace with others as far as we, in as much as we can. And we pray that you would bless us as we bring here to this class as individuals different hurts, different sorrows, different struggles, different burdens, indeed, our own guilt for our own sins unto others and unto you, and the burdens and hurts of sins committed against us. We ask that you would grant us wisdom tonight and the ensuing weeks. Bless this class, these sessions, and give us your presence, we pray. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just so you're a little bit aware of where we're going and what we're going to do, tonight we're going to look at some stages of forgiveness. Yes, I'm kind of looking at mechanics of it. Forgiveness is a lot more than mechanics. In fact, I'm going to argue, especially the next week, that forgiveness comes in the whole context for Christians, for us, that we're kingdom citizens, we're part of the new regime being ushered in Jesus Christ, and the new life he calls us to, or the familiar words of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is genuine repentance? Well, it involves a mortification and a revivification, a dying of the old self, a coming to life of the new. And so forgiveness is an embodiment of a way of life. It's not just a thing we do or a decision we make. It includes that, but it's an embodiment. But before we can get there, we need to look at some stages, and tonight we're going to look at what I call pre-stages, if you wish, hurt and hate. And if you're already bristling at the word hate, well, we'll see if you still bristle by the end of the next session. But then, next week, hopefully, we'll get into the other stages of having a heart disposition, viewing guilty people with a gracious framework and a desire to forgive, and forgiveness reaching its goal and its climax, reunion, reconciliation, healing, the blessedness of that. And then I hope to delve into very carefully what it means, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But that doesn't just pop out anywhere in the Bible. It comes in the whole context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his teaching on the kingdom of God. I'll also be looking at obstacles to forgiveness. What gets in the way? Why is it so hard to do? And we'll be looking at different examples of that. And hopefully, with the Lord's blessing, we'll make it to session four then in some hard cases. Some of those odd kind of things. And particularly heinous or difficult, these heinous and terrible things we've gone through that make it difficult to forgive. But then to end on a positive note, the benefits, the blessings of practicing a life of forgiveness. Well, the first thing I want you to see is, by way of introduction, that is learning to forgive is learning to love. It's not just a cold transaction where you play a mind game. It involves your life, your soul, your heart disposition. And so it involves learning to love. And then it means learning to love not just anybody. It's learning to love the person, the very specific person or persons who harmed you, who hurt you, who sinned against you. Forgiveness, in a small but significant way, is to image God, because that's what he does for us. Forgiveness presupposes then pain and guilt, and it could be your pain or the pain you caused, and their guilt or the guilt that's yours. And so in back of forgiveness is hurt. Lewis Smedes, who is one author who goes at this topic from a particular angle. There is no single book that does it all and is the best, and you have that book and you're done. There's a variety of books, and he says this. Somebody hurt you, maybe yesterday, maybe a lifetime ago, and you can't forget it. You didn't deserve it. It went deep, deep enough to lodge itself in your memory, and it keeps on hurting you now. Perhaps some of you have showed up here. You want some help. You would like some deliverance, some guidance into this topic. One of my former professors said anybody who thinks hard about forgiveness will start a lot more rabbits than he can catch. Meaning, wow, it's a hive of questions and issues. And the more you study it, the more you discover that. But as you think about forgiveness, it's about hurts, but we're not talking about little scuffs and skids in our life. We're not talking about some little scrapes and abrasions. The little tiff you had with your wife on the way here because you were in the wrong lane and, you know, she said, and you were short with each other. These aren't the things that add up and wound and break fellowship and keep us awake at night. We're not talking about life's little irritations. In fact, on the way here, I had a little irritation. A fellow turns into the turning lane, but doesn't go all the way into the turning lane. So I'm ready to kind of scoot past him, but he's in the turning, and then he swings a right into his driveway. I say, wow! As my wife was in the car with me, how do you like that? I could have creamed that guy. I was irritated, but I don't need to beg that he would repent of his sin. And I can be fully reconciled to him and life can go forward. And until then, his name is written and I put a line through it. Done. No. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what sticks with us, damages us, hurts us. You can't wash the pain out of the fabric of your memory. When a friend betrays you, really betrays you, a parent abuses you, you're still damaged goods from how you were raised. A spouse leaves you in the cold. A new fresh morning doesn't wash out the hurtful stain. That's what we're talking about in this class. This class is not about how God forgives us. It's not about divine atonement. That's the background to our practice of forgiveness. But we're talking about intrapersonal forgiveness. And we're talking about stuff that even if you're not a Christian, you know, non-Christians forgive too. They struggle with resentment and hurt and seek reconciliation and healing as well. So we're going to be looking at some of the mechanics of this. Now, of course, the Bible is a book that, first of all, and most directly addresses us regarding our guilt before God and how we can obtain forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And in that connection, the Bible teaches us that being forgiven in this way, we're to live as a community of faith, right? I mean, the church ought to be a hospital, a kind of sanctuary for sinners, a safe place, a forgiveness-practicing community. And yet, we also know that's not always the case. We know that sometimes the church is a very dangerous place. Sometimes the church is actually that community that inflicts the most pain in our lives. Not the colleagues at work. Not your marriage, your husband or wife. Sometimes it's fellow church members who damage you. And damage you deep. And I don't doubt some of you know people like that. The Bible itself isn't that much interested in the contours and inner dynamics of human forgiveness as practiced in the rough and tumble of the world as, say, you're being part of a competitive and backstabbing sales team, or you're dealing with combative and prevaricating colleagues at the law firm, and how can you survive here, and how to handle your daughter's always shows favorites soccer coach and she never gets to play. All these kinds of things. A neighbor's teenage son who deliberately drives on your corner lawn. The Bible doesn't give us a laundry list of how-tos to cope and to deal with these things. But it does give us principles to apply, even though it's not a digest. For example, you can go to the Bible and you can read about some terrible betrayal and treachery. You can go to Genesis 34, for example, and read about the rape of Dinah and the retaliation, the anger, the hate, and I'm going to get my pound of flesh. And that's not atypical to how people feel and react to such things. Or you can go to 2 Samuel 13, where we read of the violation of Absalom's sister, Tamar. And again, right, again, the retaliation. King Saul's jealous rage against David. Biblically, we say David wasn't sinning against King Saul, but from King Saul's perspective, traitor, betrayer, I hate the man. Destroy him. He has hurt me. Well, a little sidebar here. We have to distinguish between the pain we know because someone sinned against us and the pain we feel because we're sinners. Saul's envy was his rage. It wasn't because he was strictly sinned against, but because he was envious. He was the sinner, sinfully responding to a circumstance, but added it up in his heart and mind, David's the sinner who should repent and reconcile to me. He was wrong in that. And so we need to get clear ourselves. Sometimes we can rage against somebody, you know, feel an enmity with him, but fellowship's broken. But it's all on us. We're the jealous one. We're the envious one. We're the one who has bitterness in our heart. We're the one who coveted that job and didn't get it. He got it. Now he's my enemy. Well, what did he do? He got the job. So sometimes we confuse our hurt as if someone had sinned against us, and it's not so. So this business of forgiveness, practiced by all people to varying degrees, with common grace, whatever you want to call it, it's what makes life possible and livable. Without it, the human enterprise can't go forward. And without it, the Christian church won't survive. I confess communion of the saints. That's hard to achieve without forgiveness. In fact, notice how communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting are lumped together under the work of the Holy Spirit. You want communion, you have to have forgiveness. You want forgiveness and practice it, there you will experience resurrection and life. And there you're already looking forward to where we're heading. Glory. So that's not incidental, really. It's a deep insight into biblical truth. So forgiveness is at the core of the Christian gospel. I think we can all agree about that, that God's love is first. That's the gospel. His grace toward us, God's initiative, God's rescue, right? God is a loving God, loving a sinful, unlovable world, John 3:16. The gospel is about grace racing out in front of us, out in front of our guilt, setting up a roadblock of mercy and intervention to bring rebirth and life, moving us to faith and repentance. Let's start here and not forget it. Our faith and repentance doesn't move God to be merciful. God's mercy and grace moves us to faith and repentance. We'll have a lot more to say about that in a bit. Now, I know this is a long introduction, and I intend it that way because I want to get you thinking about a lot of different things here. How many of you remember when Pope John Paul visited the prison? This goes way back when I was still in college. No, in seminary. Mustn't make myself too young. He went to meet the would-be assassin, Mehmet Ali Aga, because Ali Aga aimed a bullet at Pope John Paul's heart. The Pope forgave him in prison. Some people disapproved. There was a story I once caught on an episode of the 700 Club. A man had broken into an old couple's house during the day while the wife was there alone. This man violated her, raped her, left her savagely wounded emotionally, spiritually, physically. She and her husband, as they gave their testimony, their story, struggled for some months, even a whole year, trying to come to terms with their rage, bitterness, anger. They said they were just eaten up with hatred. They were believers and prayed for God to give an answer. The answer came in two parts. First, the rapist was caught and convicted, went to prison. The second part of the answer was this. The woman and her husband decided to let go of their rage, decided to visit her attacker in prison in order to share the gospel with him and in order to say that they had forgiven him. Some folks disapproved. I don't know whatever became of Ali Aga, but that rapist, because of that visit, repented and came to faith in Christ. And his testimony was also part of this story. So when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about the easy stuff. We're talking about the hurts that damage us, hang on, haunt us, that breaks fellowship, creates a rift between people in a family. Thanksgiving isn't much fun anymore. Forgiving is love's toughest work and biggest risk. You know why? Because when you start forgiving people, you might be made the doormat. You forgive a person who's very repentant. Let's make him very repentant. Who then harms you again. You're just a doormat. Or, you ask for forgiveness. You're the guilty party. You sincerely repent. You beg for mercy. You seek reconciliation, only to win that person back to inflict harm on them again. Manipulator. Risky stuff, this forgiveness business. So we're going to seek to look at this. We face some tough questions here. What do I do when I forgive someone who's done me wrong? What do I do? And before you say, I confront them, hey, it's easy to confront them in anger and bitterness. I'm sorry. Yes, but I'm so angry and bitter that I have no intention of forgiving you. I challenged you, I rebuked you, and you just stay away. Don't give me your repentance. What do you do? Do you really got it? Are you really ready? Who's forgivable? Is every sinner forgivable? Are some people beyond the forgiveness zone? So how do I do it? Should I even try? Is there a payoff? Is there a payout? Is there a cost? I'm going to argue indeed there is. Forgiveness is never for free. God's forgiveness of us and when we forgive others. So what is forgiving? Well, we want to learn to forgive. So now we finally get to the first stage here, what I'm calling pre-stages. In that sense, they're still stages. And the first is that we hurt. If no damage is done, there's nothing to forgive. If no commandments violated, no law of love has been transgressed, there's nothing to forgive. You see, sometimes people actually do something to wound us, but the wound doesn't catch. Nothing. We felt nothing. It bounced off. Maybe you intended it for ill, but sorry. We're not compelled to forgive such people because we haven't been hurt and wounded by such people. Sometimes your husband might make a snippy, snide remark to you as a spouse, but you blow him off. He's out on a bad day. He shouldn't have done it. But I'm not going to, before we go to bed tonight, so there's no anger going down in our sweet, kind marriage here. Dear, this morning, you know, we really need to work this out. You're not going to bring it up because you've already forgotten about it. No damage done. He shouldn't have been a jerk. Maybe he should remember and repent to God. And if he's kind, he might say, I'm sorry, dear. But you're not looking for it. No damage done. No, we forgive, and we need to forgive when we're hurt, when there is damage done. And it's then, when we feel this deep hurt, where the crisis of forgiveness first emerges. Either we start looking toward forgiveness, or we enter into the dark valley of the shadow of hate. When we're deeply hurt, it runs like a fault line through our whole life. It touches us emotionally. You know, some people say, don't talk about forgiveness as feelings and attitudes. Are you kidding? What, are you some sort of split human being? It's all just cerebral with you? Really? No, you feel it deep down. That's where the struggle is. Is it only feelings? Of course not. Is there objective guilt out there? Yes. It's not just a therapeutic thing about you and yourself. But it is about you and yourself, too. Absolutely. Or you're lying. And now you have a different sin to confess before God. Self-deception can be the worst kind. No, it affects us emotionally. It affects us in our dispositions. It crushes joy. It crushes happiness. It wounds deeply. So this is what brings us to the place where forgiveness begins. Our pain, our cry of injustice, facing the pain, because the pain is indigestible. You can't toss it up like an old pair of jeans. It won't work. You can't convince yourself, well, it didn't matter. No, just get over it. You've tried that, and you can't get over it. Haven't we all played these games with each other? Don't let it bother me. Just man up and just get some spine and move on. But you can't move on. It gnaws at you. It poisons you because you've been hurt bad. Well, I debated whether to do this, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to use myself as an example. As a 9-year-old boy, I loved my father, and like most 9-year-old boys, I looked up to my father. He had many honorable traits. In his 20s, he was a church deacon. In his 30s, he was a church elder. He was a successful contractor. He provided well for his family, and with my mother, he taught his 4 children, 3 girls and a boy. I'm the boy. He taught us Jesus from a tender age. Yet my father wasn't perfect. He had a way of expressing disapproval toward me and my sisters in subtle ways. For example, if I cleaned up the garage, he'd point out, well, that's not placed in the right slot. If I raked up leaves in the backyard, well, yeah, okay, but you didn't need to do that. If I brought home my report card with 5 A's and 3 B's, he'd point out the B's. If I was second fastest runner in my grade, which I was at one point, you know, who's fastest? Make a drawing, call attention to a fault. Compliments were almost non-existent. But you know how you're a little child. You take these slights in stride, you file them away, I loved my father, wanted to please him. Over time, though, I noticed something wasn't right in our home. Dad wasn't home as much. In fact, with increasing frequency, he was missing supper time. At times, he didn't seem to come home at all. I didn't see him at night, didn't see him in the morning. My mother said he was having a hard time. Suddenly, my mother took a job. She'd never worked outside the home. Suddenly, she took a job at a department store. When I asked my mom about Dad, she would change the subject. One day in fourth grade, I came home from school and found my mother being treated by the family doctor. Yes, in those days, they still did house calls. I was afraid. What's going on? She'd gotten overly upset. My maternal grandparents were at the home, distraught, even in a rage. There was tears. There was anger. I overheard poisonous words spoken about my father by my grandmother. I asked my oldest sister, what's going on? She told me Dad was having an affair. Huh? I'm 9 years old. He's seeing another woman. My mind whirled because I didn't have the mental categories to add this up in my head. I felt afraid inside. As a little boy, I felt afraid, like when an intruder is in your house in the middle of the night, afraid. You know, that pit in your stomach. I felt unsafe, and I also felt guilty in some odd way. Even bad. My young heart, the lid blew off the kettle one night after I'd already gone to bed and had not yet fallen asleep. My father was home. I overheard my oldest sister, who was 10 years older than I was, confront our father about the affair. My mind just reeled. I could hear my father's denials, and even my 9-year-old brain and heart knew he was lying. The tone, the cowardliness of his words, the breathless cowering in his voice. And again, I felt fear. And worse, I felt deep, deep shame. I felt shame before, I think we all do, but never I felt shame like this. I was ashamed of my father. I was ashamed of myself, and I was ashamed of my family. We're talking mid-60s, there's about. A little different culture back then. In fact, from that day, I felt branded like a scarlet letter was on me, as if people could see the sin on me. My next-door neighbor, a friend my age, once innocently asked, "Are your parents getting a divorce?" And I spit out an answer in rage, and the shame gouged at me to the core of my soul. Another year passed. My father had moved out of the house. Once a week, we four children would visit him in his little apartment. Eventually, we heard words like divorce. Participation in paternal family events like Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter stopped dead. And then the news. The divorce was final. The news came that Dad was remarried to that woman and was with her family. And finally, the news came that Dad had moved with his new family 4 hours away to a neighboring state. Gone. Abandoned. My hurt is difficult to to measure, for this was a hurt that was to keep on giving. This is a pain that was to be readministered over and over through the years. Naturally, next came the court-mandated visitation, the first meeting of the other woman and her family. 2 weeks of visitation over the summer. Remember, we're a church-going family. And the shame of church was the worst of all. The absolute worst of all. I hated going to church. Showing up with my big scarlet D on my chest. Our little 2 week visitations turned into 2 month stints. Moreover, I witnessed my father's new family flourish while my leftover family dissolved. The divorce devastated my mother, unraveled each of my sisters' lives in different ways. And I witnessed too a significant decline in our standard of living, which likewise shamed me and outraged me. Hurts run deep. Well, I feel like I'm trashing my father, running ahead here, fast forwarding. Yes, my father repented of his sins as best he could, slowly, vaguely. He repented sometimes vaguely, sometimes clearly. Yes, he repented to the church and was restored, went back to the church where he was disfellowshipped and was brought back into communion. Yes, he sought God's forgiveness and looked to Christ alone as Savior and Redeemer. And yes, he's gone to be with the Lord, so there's joy in this story of misery. But the damage was done. You can't replace an amputated limb. It's gone. The wound's permanent. What is more, broken, flawed human beings, even as Christians, are still broken and flawed. Thus, my father never overcame his habit of making his children feel inadequate as if he were mildly ashamed of them. It wasn't until I was well into my adult years that I diagnosed this nasty trait as his own insecurity and shame, his own feelings of inadequacy and coming up short. He was foisting his own self-loathing onto his children. That said, nevertheless, the trait still inflicted new pain upon me and upon my sisters. And imagine, a father who had committed these sins against his family still holding himself up as judge as though his children didn't quite measure up in his eyes. How dare you? That's how I felt. What? Are you kidding me? Should I start pointing out the logs in your eye? Really? Or am I revisiting what was forgotten? When I detected this treatment in his hand, I raged afresh. I did. Every old wound we'd opened, long buried, virtually forgotten hurts were called up from the dead. I was hurt afresh, angry anew, and now being more mature, secure myself, retaliated as only children can do to their parents, I ignored him as much as possible. You want to talk to me? You call. You want to visit? You make the trip. You want to know what's going on in my life? Only at your initiative. In my newly felt pain, I reasoned that I had the right to administer some justice. Lame justice, to be sure, but it was the best and most passive I could muster. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. But I'll disguise my hurting you, my revenge, with passivity. Yes, that was the pattern. This hurt, my hurt, brought me to the place where forgiveness begins and stalls. Now, I dare go out on the limb to show you that painful part of my past because I think there's a lot of people that have pain in their lives. And the church community I am part of, its tradition is a hiding from each other tradition. How are you? Great, great. You know, I will not let you see the dirt and pain and brokenness in my family because we're good Christians and Christians don't hurt. It's such a demonic lie. And so we don't experience communion of the saints at the very place we most need it. And my family didn't feel it or have it in our Christian Reformed Church in the mid-60s. We eventually did, but it was a long path. So, you know, forgiveness begins, forgiveness stalls. What did I want? Did I want to hate my father and live at enmity with him? Not at all. I wanted healing. I needed remedy. Because here's another just inescapable truth about it all. The hurt hurts. And no sensible person, Christian, non-Christian, wants to live in constant pain and suffering from unfair hurt. Don't tell me that as a 9-year-old child, I deserved what my father did to his family. The injustice and rage and sin of it, call it what it is. It wasn't right. But I wanted a different and better relationship. Now, biblically, of course, as I got older, I knew the course to pursue. But life is a lot more tidy than a cold application of some biblical text. The Bible, of course, tells us to confront the wrongdoer, rebuke him. And if he asks for forgiveness, to grant it quickly without hesitation and be reconciled. How does a 9-year-old boy do that? How does a 16-year-old boy do that? You know, you really have to become a man to even grasp what you're supposed to do. And then you need to honor your parents. And you're not trying to rehash old history over and over again. Life is a lot more untidy, isn't it, than we like to admit. Not so simple. Bringing persons to a recognition of their sin isn't usually a straight line or easy path. It's sort of like roads in Chicagoland in the wintertime. Filled with potholes that flatten the tires and leave us stranded. New hurts, new rage, new problems come with replies like, "You're imagining things, I didn't mean that, I'm hurt that you suggested I did. You're always revisiting the past, you never really forgive, do you?" And now it's on you again. You're the sinner. Boy, this is difficult. You say to yourself. When we talk about forgiving wrongdoers doing us wrong, we're not in the human playground of scuffs and bruises. We're in damaging, the territory of damaging indignities run deep down into our lives that embitter us, enrage us, spoil life. It's tough to be living right now with this hurt in my heart. It's important we grasp this, and I make a big point of it. Otherwise, if we make every little tiff, every little scrape into a repentance forgiveness crisis, we're forever on little witch hunts, declaring repeatedly to a long lineup of people, "You need to repent of this infraction and that one." And in short, we become the person Jesus is talking about when you got a splinter, let me get it for you. While Yellowstone National Forest is growing out of your eye. The hurt that creates the crisis of forgiving has three parts, or dimensions. Personal, the hurts are personal. Done by people. Unfair. You didn't have it coming. It's not a just retaliation. Well, what do you expect when you treat people that way? You're going to get treated. It's unfair. And it's deep. Now, when you talk about the hurts that call us to, that wound us and call us to practice forgiveness, it's personal, which means you can only forgive people. You can only forgive persons. You can't forgive corporate entities. You can't forgive governments. You can't forgive unions. You can't forgive that business that fired you when you were 56, right before your pension was due to kick in or something. And adios, they've left you in the lurch. You can't forgive those kind. You can only hold people responsible. They're the moral agents. To be sure, there's people behind all those entities, but you usually can't get to them. You have a hard time identifying them. You can only forgive someone for what they have done to you. And it's important that you can't forgive for somebody else. Churches sometimes blunder this way. It's one thing for a church to forgive and receive a repentant sinner into its fold. It's another thing to forgive a sinner on behalf of the victims whom they victimized. You don't get to do that. It's one thing to turn your cheek. You don't get to turn someone else's cheek. Go smack them again. You don't get to do that. The person who's seeking forgiveness through the church, if they're sincere, they're seeking forgiveness. They may not get it from, but they're seeking forgiveness from those whom, to those, and from those they've hurt. But the church doesn't forgive on their behalf. Moreover, we blunder badly when we attempt to bury the pain a person caused us and deny it. We usually get scarred by that. Some people are just scared to admit their pain because if they face it straight on, they're going to hate the person, and maybe the person's a parent, maybe the person's their spouse or a child, a sibling, a close friend. They'll hate the person and they're afraid to hate that person. They don't want to hate that person. So in other words, they excuse them. But that's not forgiving them. That's saying there was no damage done. There was no crime committed. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is absolutely about this is a crime, this is a sin, this did damage, you were wrong. It's not, no, you weren't. Sometimes we'll try to bury our pain and bluff our way through with grins and smiles and syrupy niceness. But we know the whole time we're faking it. And let's face this too, dear friends. Most of the time when we're facing the fact that we need to forgive somebody, it's not always, I'm the innocent lamb and there is the vicious raging wolf. Sometimes it's a bit blurrier, isn't it? I have a little wolf in me, and I've been nipping at the lamb in them. Sometimes it's a rather mutual enterprise that needs to take place. But the point is, it's personal. It's also unfair. What you forgive people for is not what you had coming to you. You know, some middle school thug beats up a little child, a smaller child at school, a grade or two down. And then along comes that child, that smaller child's big brother to your school to give you a few licks, to put you on your rear, to bloody your lip, to humiliate you in front, you know. Well, I won't get into the morality of all that, but there's a certain degree in which you did the crime and now you're doing the time. You're getting back what you gave. You're reaping what you sowed. It wasn't altogether unfair. You're gossiping about everybody at work, especially her. Just shredding her all the time. Oh yeah, you want to play that game? Well, I'll play it too. And she starts shredding you. It seems like sophomore girls are really good at this one. I once, no offense to the women, but I once said in a sermon, is there anything more evil than sophomore girls to each other? Now, that might not be your experience, but boy, I've seen some pretty vicious stuff from girls that age. Wow. Oof. Unfair is what we're talking about. And again, I'm not talking about because I'm petty or jealous or envious or greedy or full of pride and I'm doing bad things to people and now I'm eaten up with rage because I just don't like them. They don't have nothing to be, you have nothing to forgive. They haven't done anything. You're just sinful. Your pain is just self-inflicted. We're not talking about that. It's undeserved. You know the thing that's odd about undeserved pain, though? Is so much of the undeserved pain we get is from people who either hurt us because they think we deserve it. I mean, here's a really extreme case, but Booth murders Lincoln because in his mind he deserves it. There. I'm just giving away what you deserve, but the president didn't deserve to be assassinated for what he sought to do to preserve our union. Or people just hurt us compulsively. You know, some people, some men are just philanderers. It doesn't excuse them. I'm just saying, they're not, first of all, saying, how can I hurt my wife? I just want to hurt her. I'm just thinking of ways. No, he's not thinking about her at all. He's just thinking about himself, selfishly. And he compulsively engages in flirtation and trying to bed other women, and he hurts her. It's unfair. People hurt us with spillovers, like in my case, a child of divorce. My dad wasn't out to hurt me, but the spillover of it all hurt me deeply. People hurt us with their good intentions, bad investment advice. Or as I've seen in church, misplaced rebuke. Misplaced rebuke can, for a fragile soul, you might as well tie a millstone around their neck and throw them in the ocean. Tread with care. Or people who simply make mistakes. You know, the physician, the pharmacist, the nurse who just made a mistake. The accountant who for this big auto dealership just didn't get the taxes sent off. He had them all done, he just forgot to send them. And now that dealership has all headaches and penalties because an accountant made a mistake. We get hurt. It's unfair! That's what we forgive people for. Not because we have it coming. Because it's not right. And then it's very deep, dear friends. It can be deep even if it's unintentional. Sometimes we think it always has to be intentional. It doesn't have to be intentional. Take the example of a drunk driver who kills a 2.5-year-old child. He didn't mean to run the red light and swipe the car with the little girl. He didn't mean for her to be sent, her body to be sent through the side window and her head to the pavement. He didn't mean to obliterate her life in a flash. That happened to my niece when I was 16 years old. Michael M., the drunk driver, never meant to hurt anybody. The unfairness of this tragedy is the worst for its utter pointlessness. It would have almost hurt less if it had a point, if it had an intention. The drunk was negligent, though, wasn't he? He got behind the wheel intoxicated. In this sort of scenario, forgiveness should be sought. The harm wrought, though unintentional, is horrific and intolerable. The pain is deep down deep. In fact, though the crime is forgivable, you don't say you're forgiven, so stay out of jail. You're a danger to society. Justice demands redress. But you know what happens? Victims, in their bewilderment because of the utter injustice, unfairness of it all, Some of them in their bewilderment will rescue God's justice by turning it onto themselves. You know people like that? They're hurt deep down. These damaged souls are the reason that God is punishing them. It isn't fair. Wait a minute. It is fair that I suffer this way. Me, for all of my sins and deceptions. There's a lot of people that do that. And there's always, in almost every church, a handful of people who are like Job's friends. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Some church people will. They deserve that, you know. Because... I told you the church can be a dangerous place. All the more why we need to learn to practice forgiveness. If we're going to have communion of saints and experience resurrection and life everlasting. It's the deep down stuff then, not the minor abrasions. The stuff we keep nursing, coming back to, thinking about, souring us, hurting us. And then we begin to hate. Well, I'm going to stop here and let you ask any questions if you have any. And so in that part of the outline that talks about real wounds versus minor abrasions, I'm going to rush through this part. I'm not going to get into as much detail as I have written here. But just so that we're clear, when we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about forgiving personal, unfair, and deep wounds and hurts. And we're not talking about such things as annoyances, slights, snubs, disappointments coming in second. Briefly on each of those, annoyances are what I described earlier on the way here, the person in the car who served way to the left and then to the right, it was a bit annoying. People who smack their lips too much when they eat, they annoy me. Maybe they don't annoy you. But they certainly don't need my forgiveness. They're not guilty of anything other than just getting under my skin. And I'm annoyed by the woman who only pulls out her wallet after she's handed the bill, and now she has to unzip her purse after this. I mean, she couldn't anticipate this. After this. And then she has to find her wallet, which is difficult to find. And she finally finds her wallet. And then she has to open the wallet. And then she has to find the... No, not that credit card. No, not this. Well, this one. No, that one doesn't work. And then this one. I'm annoyed, but maybe she's a little inconsiderate, but she doesn't need to repent of some sin, and I don't need to forgive her. We all annoy each other, sometime, somehow, some way. I no doubt annoy some students. Point made already, move on! And some students annoy me. You have to be careful. Slights and snubs do not automatically mount up to the deep wound category. I have some dear friends, two couples, who when they were younger, they had a pastor and his wife who were friends. And this pastor and his wife, they would invite this pastor and his wife to various outings, to go out to eat, casual, local somewhere, or to go to some fancy restaurant downtown, or to take a little outing to Western Michigan, and so on. And the particular pastor and wife loved these outings, so they were friends and so forth. But if the pastor and Frau got a better invitation, subsequent, they already said yes, we're coming, subsequent got a better invitation, they would break the engagement and go off. Well, eventually they were caught. They realized, what? Well, they felt second rate. They felt snubbed. They were hurt. Now, you take these four people, two husbands, two wives, some let it roll off. And others, he should repent, because I'm damaged. Well, my point is that some snubs and slights move beyond the scrape and become a wound. No doubt we're at church, you can't be everybody's best friend, but we can try to make eye contact and try to engage people. We can certainly do our best to love the person who we can tell isn't being very loved, right? And so I would challenge all of you, this Sunday, don't talk to just your friends. This Sunday, look for people who need to be loved and go love them. Don't snub or slight them. And certainly you can tell your children in high school not to snub or slight the new girl that's in the middle of her freshman year and is transferred in mid-semester, and she tries to befriend people and she gets snubbed. Now that is mean. And if it's rude, besides to embarrass, then it's vicious, and it's a sin, and yes, it needs to be repented of. But how do strangers, can we ever expect strangers to come up to us? Oh, you remember back when you were a freshman, and I was a freshman, and I crucified you, I'm so sorry. It usually doesn't happen. But I don't think Jennifer should be damaged goods. Henceforth, disappointments don't count for forgiveness. A father dreams that his son will follow him in scholarship, longs for the day he'll have his own PhD. His son graduates, was always a great student, that he goes with his college roommate to the mountains to start a coffee house, enjoy the outdoors. This father is disappointed. But his son hasn't sinned against him. His son has just followed his own path and his own dream. Coming in second isn't a sin. It's a wound that we feel, but it doesn't need forgiveness as a remedy. When I had finished my Master of Divinity degree, I had a professor say, you know, you should go on to further study. So I applied for the Master of Theology degree program, which is a step up, builds off that degree. And I actually asked a different professor to write a recommendation for me. Well, this particular professor, who I was fairly close to, was actually writing recommendations for more than one student. And guess what? I didn't get the big fat scholarship that would have paid full tuition and all the rest because, not because of GPA, but because he wrote a better recommendation for a fellow student. He didn't sin against me. I was wounded. I was bitter. I pouted. I licked my wounds. But he simply called it as he saw it. No one wants to come in second. No, none of us want to sit on the bench. We'd rather be first string out on the court or on the field. It hurts to be second place, but there's not a sin committed here. And so I think it's important for us to keep all of these things square and straight in our heads, because when we think about hurts, we think about slights and snubs and coming in second and disappointments and irritations and annoyances. Don't confuse that with people having sinned against you to damage you, which then needs the forgiveness remedy. It doesn't. It needs the patience remedy. It needs the forbearance remedy. It needs the get over it remedy. But it doesn't need the remedy of reconciliation and forgiveness. Now there's four wounds that do. And when I talk about these, it's not like I'm not thinking about the Bible and all the multiplicity of sins in the Bible, but most all the multiplicity of sins in the Bible will come under these headings in one way or another, like disloyalty. We can talk about adultery, but it also fits under disloyalty and certainly fits under a betrayal. And in some cases can fit under brutality. Someone thieves from you. That can be a betrayal of trust. So, because I'm talking about generalities here, don't think I don't have in line a whole host of biblical texts we could go to about very specific sins. To be sure we could. But think about these broad categories. Disloyalty involves a failure to live up to promises made to a person, and those promises can be implicit or explicit. An explicit promise is the bonds of marriage, right? I promise fidelity to you alone, you're my only. Implicit promise is the bonds of friendship. Family bonds are involved here. A mother owes loyalty to care for her newborn, to nurture her children. Two close friends, they open up their lives, even their hurts and pains to each other. There's a vow of deep loyalty implicit without saying a word. And when they break that vow, when they break that trust, there's disloyalty. And you feel the pain deep. And as I would argue, we actually feel the pain deepest from those closest. They don't expect much from strangers. You know, when strangers get involved in our lives and they become persons to us is when they really damage us, when they brutalize us. Now they have become personal enemies. I can't think about that person without wishing him harm, or I don't have positive feelings. I have a great deal of resentment. I probably have hate. But we don't have to be savagely brutalized by those near and close to us, whether it's on the periphery of just church members or closer family members and friends or children and spouse. When they wound us, we feel it all the more, all the deeper, and there's more suffering involved. So children trust that their parents will nurture them. Couples trust that each partner will be faithful. A friend trusts in the loyalty of a friend. And that's why if a father leaves his family in the lurch, there's disloyalty there. Because he's treating them as strangers. You don't count. You don't matter. You're not in view. When a son makes a habit of lying to manipulate his parents, he treats them as strangers, as though there hasn't been this bond of nurture and love, assuming there has. A woman feels violated when she learns her husband's been playing around for several years. There's deep disloyalty there, because she's not just another woman among many. She's his wife. So disloyalty hurts deep. Betrayal, even worse. Up the ante now. Squeeze a little tighter and you're in the betrayal mode. Peter was certainly disloyal to Jesus when he denied him, right? Punctuating that threefold denial with some well-placed profanity to make the point especially clear. I don't know the man! Blankety blank blank. Disloyalty. But Judas betrayed Jesus. He conspired against. He took money and arranged that he could be arrested and damaged and harmed. Betrayal ups the ante of disloyalty, and it hurts worse, it damages more. So when you start spreading lies about someone to diminish, wound, compromise them, when you tell a colleague at work who's your friend, you know, I'm going to put in a good word for his promotion, and then when the time comes, you really kind of diminish him, you betray him. When you say you won't, you even do a kind of betrayal when you just silently stand by, you know that's not true, you know your friend is being savaged, but you're a coward. You're just not going to, you don't want to get scraped yourself, so you just stay. There's a betrayal there. Part of the reason I go through this is I want, you know, maybe your life has just escaped damage. I don't know. You know, maybe you drink the right water or have the right brand of soda. But I want you to see yourself and start placing yourself in these settings. Or if it's not you, you have friends or family members who are damaged. And you don't have to, especially with extended family, there's usually some serious damage. I want you to look and see, how do you heal from this? How do you forgive when someone has betrayed, has been disloyal? And worst of all, the brutality that comes with violence. I can hardly think of a worse brutality than parents verbally, physically, sexually abusing their children. And I know some of those people in all three categories. And maybe you do too. How do you help them work through their pain, their bitterness, which can reach down into the fiber of their souls? It's become kind of their spiritual DNA to hate those people, that person who did that to me. How do I get healed of that? Assault, violent crime. Think of things like identity theft, everyone's horror. The person who raped that woman that was talked to you about in the 700 Club. Fathers who desert their families, who would never desert their families, but batter their own children. It's not that seldom. A couple of times a year you hear on the news of some father or boyfriend live-in who brutalizes, kills a little child through abuse. How do you forgive? Well, it's simply the brutality of words. I've heard mothers say things like this to their sons: "You stupid idiot, you're more worthless than a bag of dirt." I've heard fathers call their daughters big dummies, clueless nitwits. I've heard husbands call their wives skanky whores and worse. Damage is deep. Betrayal and brutality. And how are you damaged? And where have you been wounded? And then marital fidelity certainly borders on brutality, especially if it's with multiple partners over multiple years or with a person or persons very close to the spouse. That climbs into the stratosphere of brutality. But there's one more, and that is repeat minor offenses. In a way, this is my favorite one to talk about of all, because this falls more into our category of sinning. This fits more into the kind of stuff we do to each other in our marriages, in our families, and in our churches. We repeat minor offenses, kind of like Chinese warrior torture, you know. No offense to the Chinese. I read somewhere, the Chinese didn't even do that. But anyway, you know, the drop of water on the head, you pin them down, they can't move, and the drop for hours and days if need be. It can be a pounding that will drive you insane, especially if the drop can't even be predicted. You feel like a hole is being bored through your head and you go out of your mind. Well, that's how some people attack and retaliate, with repeat minor offenses. And it's meant to defeat, to demean and deflate. For example, if a woman constantly questions virtually every decision her husband makes, she likely wants to hurt him with a show of contempt. Her tactic, though, is subtle. She doesn't have the courage or the wherewithal to make a frontal assault, or she's going to get too much pushback, so she conceals that and slyly demeans him. And it works. He feels demeaned, and he retaliates in turn. And this grows. It's not much as such, but the constancy, the repetition, so that it starts defining the relationship, creates a deep, gaping wound. So it's important we think about these questions. All of this, then, is Yeah, it's the pre-stage. What do you forgive for? What brings you to say, I need to forgive, I want to forgive? It's hurt. It's being damaged and being severely damaged. And it won't roll off. It won't go away. A simple prayer, Lord, give me a loving heart there. Okay, that's done. Next, it's over. No, because you're damaged a lot deeper than that. That's what we're talking about. And this is where you face your crisis, your crossroads. At this point, with your hurt, do you immediately set upon a path to a remedy of healing, or do you much more readily follow the yellow brick road, not to a beautiful land of Oz, but to the dark valley of the shadow of hate? And that's what happens. Now, when I wrote this, I was thinking, oh, they won't like hate. They'll say, I don't hate. I'm a Christian. I don't hate anybody. Hate's contrary to God's law and contrary to God's will. People with hate are not my kind of people. People in my church aren't haters. They're lovers. We're all loving, kindly people. Well, let's think about this a moment. Think of hate as a dragon spewing resentment and anger. So let's get rid of the word hate for now. Let's just use words like resent. I resent that. That makes me angry. I think maybe you'll accept that word. I resent that. That makes me angry. This dragon belches sour gas from our souls. And it's kind of our natural response as sinners to unfair pain. We bristle. We want to retaliate, and usually do. And we particularly want to retaliate again to those who are nearest and closest to us. And our hate, usually our resentment, takes on a passive variety and an aggressive variety. The passive variety saps us of joy. The passive variety is this. This is your attitude towards somebody. Well, I don't want them to get hurt in a car wreck or have a bad disease or go bankrupt or, you know, but I really can't pray for them. I mean, if I do, it's my heart's not in it. And I really can't well wish them. Passive. I felt like this toward a particular female friend at work during my college years, for whatever reason, started treating me as an enemy. I suspicioned it because she knew I was pre-sim. Anyway, I couldn't find it in my heart to hope that her life would flourish. I hate to admit it, but that's how I felt. I didn't wish her, like I said, some terrible demise. I just didn't desire to go well. I thought, you know, let her have her share of mishaps and problems and disappointments and all that. Be good for her. Take that. Maybe some good, unfriendly, divine providence will come her way and put her in her place. Because I was hurt by her. In fact, you know, she stole a piece of my property and said she had it and would return it when I was leaving at the end of the summer. I can chuckle about it now, but at the time, you know, I'd drive home and I'd vent to my mother about this person. We can do this with church members too, right? Pastors can do this toward their parishioners who hurt them, who gossip about them. Parishioners can do it to their pastor. Maybe he didn't make a visit when they really needed him in a timely way, you know. Or it looks like he was aiming that sermon right at me, and how dare he. And we can have this passive resentment. We hide it. We hold it close. But if you sniff yourself, you stink with it. Okay? Admit it. You can't forgive someone if you won't admit you're damaged. If you won't admit you're angry. If you won't admit you hate. Aggressive resentment, let's just call it hate, all right? It consumes you, it plagues you, it drives you out of your wits. A woman wishes her cheating husband to get herpes. Maybe AIDS would do him some good permanently. Or she might wish that his new wife cheats on him and leaves him for another man. This hate hopes for misery. Let that one get fired. Malice. And this aggressive hate drains us, poisons our soul, that we devoutly wish the wrongdoer ill. This is much worse. It doesn't just rob us of joy and passion, and it's hard to wish them well. Now we wish them ill. We might even fantasize violence toward them. Hate in any form, of course, separates us from those who could and should belong to us. It's a breaking of fellowship. Keep it within the Christian community. When you start hating people within the body of Christ, the communion table is making little sense for you. Then it makes perfect sense why Jesus would say in Mark, you know, when you stand there praying and you have something against someone, forgive them and stop hating. Ooh. But there's the tough part. I'm damaged. And you know, hate, if you actually resent them, there's justice in it. In fact, there's a holy justice. There's a holy hatred to your hate. You wouldn't be hating if it wasn't holy. You wouldn't be feeling this way if you didn't have reason. You wouldn't fantasize this way if that person wasn't a rotten scoundrel who deserves everything, and you're totally in the right. Holy hate. But you see, we as Christians who still struggle with all our sins and the damaged goods, we can't wear the pants of hate. We're not up to the task. That's why Jesus tells us things like, you know, if you start calling your brother names, Raka, Bull, watch out, you're on your way to hell, so to speak. Watch out. You're hating. You're certainly not loving your neighbor as yourself, are you? You're not experiencing the joy that's in Christ Jesus at that point, are you? When we're deeply damaged, it's so hard to climb that mountain peak of love and grace and forgiveness, and it's so easy just to get on the water slide into that dark valley and hate. Oh, for years I've seen it with students. As I said, I know I can be a little abrasive sometimes. I'm not always tactful and as patient. So, you know, sometimes I teach homiletics, so I have to evaluate sermons and try to help students, you know, like, cut that out. No, it's terrible. No one wants to hear that. You're killing us. Yeah, it hurts sometimes. I don't try to hurt. But sometimes it hurts. Sometimes a student's just thin-skinned. And boy, do I get the cold shoulder for the next month. Is it hate? Oh, it's probably not quite hate, but there's resentment there. They were hurt. Fellowship is broken. But that's just a little scrape from a sermon evaluation. Now make it damage your family. Make it damage your child. In fact, I discovered this. People who hurt my kids. Oh, I can get worked up right now. Hurt me. Hurt me 10 times over. Hurt me 100 times over. Don't hurt my child. Don't damage them. And now that's the easiest people and the easiest reason to hate. You hurt the one closest and dearest, and especially if the child was in a vulnerable state. Vulnerable. Lord, help me. That was evil. It was personal. It was unfair. It was wicked. I have every reason to hate. But back up. I'm not righteous. I can't wear hatred righteously. And neither can you, dear friends. If you're hating, I promise you, you're sinning. If you're hating for whatever reason, the drunk driver, whoever, if you're hating, you're being damaged. You are being damaged. The devil is having his way, not Christ and the Holy Spirit. If you're hating, because Jesus comes along and says, love those who love you like worldly people. That's all I expect. That's not what he says. Love your enemies. And who are your enemies but the people who intend to damage you? Not just accidentally did, intend to hurt you. And often succeed. I told you forgiveness is, like according to my professor, it's like you start a lot more rabbits than you can catch. Wow! How do I handle this? Well, very important that we see that anger and hate aren't quite the same thing, because there is such thing as a righteous anger. There is such thing as a healthy anger. You wouldn't be human. Jesus got angry for crying out loud. Jesus had a righteous anger. A healthy anger can move mothers to form an organization to help remedy this problem of drunk driving we were talking about. Mad. Mothers against drunk driving. A righteous mad. But hate spreads misery. When you hate and miserable and suffering and you're turned in on yourself and you're self-pitying and wrapped up in your small world of sour misery, let other people be miserable. It's also important we see that it's people, not merely evil or the misdeed, that we hate. Now, we've all heard this. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. But God is far better at hating the sin and loving the sinner than we are. Because what I'm prone to do is hate the sin and the sinner. If your best friend Jack betrays you, you hate the betrayal and Jack. Your mind can't divorce Jack from his actions. Jack is his actions. You don't just hate cruelty. You hate Janet's cruelty. You hate the cruel things Janet said and did to you. You hate Janet, at least that part of Janet that did that. You have to face your hate. How can you start down the path of forgiveness if you're just going to pretend you're not feeling what you're feeling, you're not making a value judgment that you're making, if you're not having the emotions you're having, if you're not sizing it up as unfair and unjust? How can you start down the path of forgiveness, brother and sister, if you won't do that? Because if you start doing that, maybe even writing it down, seeing it in black and white, looking at it, if you were suddenly the Christian counselor to someone else, you would be saying, hey, you know, you got some stuff you need to deal with. But when it's you personally, you keep self-justifying. You know, I have a reason to be righteously angry. I'm righteous in my anger. And you might even do this tactic. Yeah, I forgive you. I forgive you. While you actually secretly nurse unforgiveness. that you say that just enough to put you in the righteous disposition that you're forgiving, when in fact you aren't. At all. You're not forgiving. Because in fact what you're doing is nursing your resentment, your anger, and your hate. And so forgiveness at this stage, it brings us again to, are you going to be authentic and real and honest? Forgiveness cannot take place without truthfulness. And anyone who's even watched Dr. Phil knows that. You can't fix what you don't own. You can't remedy what you won't acknowledge. Well, he's right! If you're hurt and damaged, take it to God. Lord, I'm hurt and damaged. If you're hating a person, and you're always going to hate the wrong, evil thing, but to love the sinner now, see? Lord, I hate. Lord, I unrighteously hate. I'm not capable of righteously hating. Lord, you forgive. We read a passage that says, we're to be that merciful servant to the next guy. And you remember that parable, he had the colossal debt, the big bag of gold, and the next guy had the little silver change pouch debt. We're not capable of these things with deep hurts except God. Reach down and help us, and that we ask for this help. And we need that most with those closest. And we hate and we're damaged by the people we blame. You don't hate people you don't blame. Well, I don't hate you because I don't blame you. Who do you hate? I blame you. That's just another language for you're guilty. You want more biblical language? Guilty. You're under the verdict, both God's and mine, of unrighteous. You deserve penalty, not mercy. You deserve, of course you can't deserve mercy. You deserve not love. You deserve that the axe fall. You see, hate lives close to justice. And it will put on the clothes of justice and deny the hate. And you need to sort that out, my friend. So do I. Let's say you're just hiding some big, long wound from a parent. Let's say your parent has died. And you never could get, you could never get. And by the way, when we get to some of the hard cases, here's an example of one. Some people, even Christian people, they're just dense, they're thick. They're incapable of seeing their sin for all that it is. So, hate forever after? Is that the rest of the story? I never heard Paul Harvey give us one of those, and he hated him ever after. That's the rest of the story. Good day? I never heard him do that. Is that what you want your rest of the story to be? You're carrying to your grave this? You need to bring it to the throne of mercy and face it in all its ugly. I said it's a dragon belching and spewing sour gas. Look at it. It's yours. I have my own. Corrie Ten Boom tells that story. I'm sure some of you remember it. Corrie Ten... You guys know who Corrie Ten Boom is, right? I mean, I'm not one of these audiences like... I've never been around. I don't get around. Corrie Ten Boom. She and her sister were sent off to a concentration camp during the time of the Nazis. A Dutch woman sent off. She and her sister were treated as all the prisoners were in the camp. with great brutality. Her sister dies, and she had found and walked a way of faith through all this misery. Not the only one, but her story is powerfully told. And she was in Germany and had given a speech that's about God's love and God's forgiveness and Christ's sacrifice and His remedy and, you know, the joy and the salvation we have in Christ. And who does she meet after the service but the SS guard who had committed all kinds of atrocities and brutalities against her and her sister and the other prisoners. And he comes to her and says, "Oh, what joy it is to have forgiveness in Christ Jesus and new life," and holds out his hand to shake her. And she relates how her hand stood at her side and she could not that monster, not him. And prayed a prayer, "Oh Lord, help me, not that monster. How can I love him?" And by her testimony, she just made herself and took his hand. And it was at that moment she forgave him. I believe her. I don't think she was trying to write a good book, have a good story. Because she transitioned from hate to love. And that's the stuff of forgiveness. Face it, haven't we all seen this? A nasty little scene among friends. An ugly spat between an old married couple. I can rather enjoy it if it was with a young married couple. Still learning to get along. But when it's with an old married, an ugly spat with an old married couple, and it's just, there's history and there's this ugliness of a past surrounding every snipe and word. And, you know, the old couple with divorces late in life. Oh. Hate alienates. Watch out. And hate is the stuff that you need to look at if you're going to reach the real frame, the new stage of a new vision, and reach out in forgiveness. Because you can't love your enemies when you're hating them. Duh. Questions?